Well, happy spring morning to you. We turn to Revelation chapter 16. Please turn your attention to God's holy and perfect and life-giving word. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, God, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. All people are like grass, and all his beauty like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. Woo! Was that a passage? And this is a church that preaches expository sermons. That means we exposit, we unveil, we uncover what we just read from the scriptures. I think I have to do that. Woo! It's going to be great. So let's turn our attention here to the end of chapter 15 and then on through 16. This just had to stay together in one. That's why we've kept this sequence of the seven bowls together this morning. I want you to notice a few things this morning. I want you to notice the theme of Exodus. I want you to notice the escalation of the plagues that come with the Exodus. And I would like for us to get a little bit existential this morning, okay? Exodus, escalation, and we're going to get a little bit existential, okay? It's going to be a great morning. Exodus. In one sense, you could say that this is the story of the Bible. Remember, the Bible begins with Exodus in Eden. Adam and Eve created to enjoy amazing relationship with God, with him in his creation forever. Adam and Eve believed a lie. They fell into sin as they exchanged the glory of God for a filthy, dirty, dark, manipulative lie. What happened? Well, there were plagues. There were plagues as they were exiled from Eden. There was an exodus from Eden. They were no longer welcome in that holy place where the presence of the Lord dwelt, for the wages of sin is death and separation from God, and that is what they had done. And so there was exodus out of Eden, and along with that, there were plagues, curses upon them of the twistedness of this world and of human life and the darkness and the sickness and the craziness of creation that would come along with their life going forward. However, they also went forth with a gospel promise. They went forth with a promise. God gave them hope that a Savior would come through Eve. And so they experienced exodus from Eden because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Plagues fell upon them and all their children. But they were sent out with a promise. And so we see life and history move on from there. And then the Bible tells us a little bit about what happened along the way. And we pick up with another significant exodus in Egypt, probably around the time of 1400 or 1500 BC. We see another significant exodus. Then what happened? There was a powerful nation, Egypt. They had exchanged the glory of God for a lie. They were living in darkness. They opposed the true God. They worshiped false gods. Their lives were filled with perversity and immorality and false worship. And they enslaved God's believing people. They enslaved Israel, the people of promise, the children of Abraham. And they were opposed in their worship of the true God. And God doesn't like that. And so God sent a message, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. The Lord, what did he do? He sent plagues, darkness, chaos, sickness, death. Similar to what we see summed up for us as Adam and Eve came out of Eden. But we see that in Egypt. And there was an exodus. God set his people free, and they went forth with a promise. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord said that the plagues that fell upon Egypt will fall upon the whole world as it rejects me and opposes my people, my church. Anyone who gets in the way between my people and the true worship of their God, plagues will fall upon them. That was made very clear in the book of Deuteronomy. And so what we have in Revelation, why I'm telling you this backdrop, is because Revelation is describing for us how this has played out in history. How it really has played out from the beginning of the world, but how particularly and explicitly it's playing out between Jesus' first and second comings. How these plagues have been present in the world and how it's so much a normal part of our life. And Revelation is teaching us of not only the reality of this, but of the significance of what is underneath it and what God's purposes are in this. That's why in Revelation we have these cycles of seven. We've talked about that often, these cycles of seven seals, seven trumpets, now seven bowls. And with each of those, there have been plagues. And remember, we've talked about the fact that this sequence of sevens, these cycles of seven, essentially is describing for us what it is like for us now to be in exile. The Lord is talking about another exodus that is to take place. And the plagues that have befallen us. We saw this, first of all, with the seals. In chapter 6, there were seven seals. We got a peek into God in his throne room and the purposes he had for causing certain things to happen in the happenings of human life on earth. And we peeked into that in the seals. And then in chapter 8, we had seven trumpets. But we begin to see an escalation, okay? So not only is there exodus and plagues that come with that, and we are now living in the exodus from Eden, but there seems to be an escalation that Revelation teaches us, an escalating plagueness of this world. Here's one way we see that. With the trumpets, for example. Do you remember many of the same things were spoken of there? The Lord struck the sun, and there was hail, and the stars fell, and there's all this cataclysmic activity. But it was a third of the sun, a third of the stars, a third of the people were struck with sickness. And that spoke to a diluted plague, a diluted punishment, because it was diluted with the mercy of God, God's patience. God did not let the fullness of his wrath released. And so through history, we have an abundance of God's common grace to where he has not allowed the world to be as bad as it could be. And he has not allowed people to be as bad as they could be. But now we come to the bowls being poured out. And there's no third of anything. It's the fullness of God giving to this world what we deserve. That's the picture that we have here. So there does seem to be an escalation. But remember, these are not separate events in history that you are to pinpoint certain times and places when these things take place. This is describing history between Jesus' first and second coming. And these are synonymous, you might say. They are parallel. They're looking at history from a different angle. You might view Revelation so far like a spiral staircase. And as you spiral around through Revelation, you're walking around, you're also moving up. And every time you sort of turn that corner, you look again down upon what's happening. And you see it from that angle. And then you keep spiraling up the staircase and you're moving higher and you see it from a different angle, but it's the same reality. That's what we have with these cycles of seven. And so we're walking up the spiral staircase and we come to these seven bowls of God's wrath. Now, undiluted. That's the angle we see this morning. Undiluted, because up until now, with the seals, with the trumpets, it was a warning call. The sickness came with the hope that people would realize that this life is frail and broken, and we are in exile, and we are in desperate need of a Savior, and that people would turn back to the Lord. When there's cataclysmic events in this world, those served as a warning. The trumpet was a warning. It's that picture of the fallenness of this world and people living in it and waking up to realize, whoa, things aren't right. This is not the way things should be. There is a creator God. He has spoken. He even gave his son, and he's given a promise with his son, and I can be set free. There is salvation. There is a world that lasts forever. There is hope in the midst of the brokenness of this life. Lord, I repent. I turn away from my sin. I turn away from the lies. I say no to that ugliness and that filth, and I turn to you, Lord, by faith. That was the purpose of the trumpets. But now it's too late. That's the angle we look at now. It's no longer a warning. It's punishment for those who would not repent. It's the Lord's justice. It's judgment, and that judgment is deserved. Look at the language. It's actually quite amazing to see this language in verses 5 and 6, for example. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. And the altar singing, yes, Lord, the God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. That seems very strange. It should sound very strange to us living in this day and age to see people celebrating the justice of God, giving people what they deserve, because that's not very popular. It's not very popular. I mean, even when it comes to our penal system, you know, we like to talk about reform, we like to talk about correction, at best maybe protecting citizens from those who would do wrong. But we don't like the idea of justice, like people being punished or getting what they deserve. And even theologically and in the church, this is, I would say, more and more a common and popular thing to be disgusted by. That is the justice and judgment of God. And even as I speak about it, I speak to you with a weight to this, a heaviness. I mean, this isn't what we would call a fun topic to be talking about. But here we have it. I mean, it's here, right here in Scripture, they're celebrating God giving people what they deserve. They brought blood upon the church, and the Lord will make them drink their own blood. And they're singing about this. I mean, even right here in Michigan, there's not too far west of us in Grand Rapids, a large church, apparently in years past, 10,000 members. That's a lot. And the pastor of that church has become quite popular with his views about the justice and judgment of God, and has been part of various interviews and has written books. And this pastor, I was struck in reading a bit this week about his statements of the justice and judgment of God. He says, this is Rob Bell, he's quite a public figure. He states that religion's emphasis on punishment is misguided. Life is hard enough without the possibility that doing or not doing something may send you to hell, whatever that may be. It actually corrupts spirituality, he says. He says, it doesn't exist in the way that many people think. In the Old Testament, for example, he says there isn't any sort of view of the afterlife. The closest you get is a word for the abyss, which basically means you die and you're not here anymore. And he urges the spiritual population to recognize that heaven and hell are actually states of consciousness. Now, it must be fairly popular to have 10,000 members in the church where these things are being said, and interviews on just about every TV network. He asks rhetorically, a loving heavenly father who will go to extraordinary lengths to have a relationship with his people, would he in the blink of an eye become a cruel man, mean, vicious tormentor who would ensure that they had no escape from an endless future of agony? Does God become somebody totally different then the moment you die? He just can't reconcile this idea that there is a loving God who's also a God of justice. Actually, in an interview with the Washington Post, Sally Quinn interviewed him. And she asked him the question, what if you are wrong about hell? from the Washington Post. What if you're wrong about hell? And again, he responds, if billions and billions and billions of people, you know, if God is going to torture them in hell forever, people who never heard about Jesus are going to suffer in eternal agony because they didn't believe in the Jesus they never heard of, then at that point, we will have a far bigger problem than a book from a pastor from Grand Rapids, he replied sarcastically. This is not popular to talk about God giving people what they deserve. And it's not popular, I think, because the state of our culture and perhaps throughout the church, sadly, it's true what the 20th century theologian Richard Niebuhr said in his description of what most people believe. This is what most people believe, he says. A God we believe in, a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That is the belief of most people. A God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. You see, if there is no such thing as sin, then why in the world would there need to be a cross, and why in the world would there ever need to be such a thing as judgment? And that's a good question that we should ask. And I think what we should ask here at New City is, how have we gotten caught up in this ourselves? Perhaps we need new questions. Perhaps the questions we should ask are not the questions of, you know, well, I mean, what's the big deal with that little sin anyway? Why would God take something so little so seriously? Maybe hell is a bit extreme. Maybe that is a bit dramatic. What's the big deal? You see, perhaps this idea of God's justice should cause us not to ask how could God make such a big deal out of little sins. Perhaps it should give us new questions like this. How far off is our measuring instrument? How far off is our measuring instrument? How wrong is our view of how big a deal sin really is in the eyes of a holy God who created us? Perhaps our measuring instruments are way off. Perhaps we are way off in how small a deal we take the holiness of our Creator God. And perhaps this has caused our measuring instruments to be off about the seriousness of the cross. You see, there is no need for the cross, where the Lord poured out the bowl of his wrath on his own son, if sin were a small deal and if justice weren't necessary. Again, Rob Bell says, millions and millions and millions of people have been taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught, he says, is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of a God is that? That we would need to be rescued from this God. How could a God like that ever be good? How could a God like that ever be trusted? How could that ever be good news? In New City, I say to you, there is no good news besides that. The good news that the wages of your sin is death, because God is more holy than we could ever imagine, more pure. And his hatred of sin knows no bounds. And he sees you clothed in sin, and he could have caused you to suffer eternally, But by his grace, he rescued you from the damnation of his wrath by pouring out his wrath upon his son at the cross in your place, who died as the sacrificial lamb, the substitutionary atonement. So that when Jesus said, "Why, my God, have you forsaken me?" it can be said that this song was celebrated there because it's what you deserve. Can you imagine that? It's what you deserve, Jesus, because you've become sin. Even though you were not sin, you've become sin so that these people who were sin might become righteous. It's amazing news. It is our only salvation. And we will never get the joy of this salvation unless you have a God who is just and must punish that which is worthy of being punished. There's no gospel apart from this. That's why they're celebrating here. Well, the bowls are poured out. Verse 2, we see the first bowl. Again, we've seen this before. Boils upon people's skin. This is referring to physical disease and sickness and viruses and weakness and brokenness that we experience in this life physically. Bowl 2, again, we've seen this. It's the salt water, the seas and the oceans of the world turned to blood. That was their life source. This means chaos among the waters, commerce and trading and holidays and all of those things. You will never find it in that place perfectly. It will be disrupted to the point of great frustration and even death. He then turns in bowl 3 to the fresh waters, that source of life, again turned to blood, that place where we might expect to have some consistency and safety and life-giving water. And this is symbolically here to say, even there, because of the cataclysmic curse upon this world, it is so deeply affected that there is even death in the freshest waters of this world. You can't find life there. In bowl 4, the sun is struck this time, different from last time. Last time with the trumpets, remember, the sun was struck and it was darkened. This time the sun is struck and it's not darkened, but it burns people out. Before, when it was darkened, this of course affected moods of people. We know that very well. We know that, don't we? crops, even temperatures. You know, one of the plagues upon Egypt around 1500 during the Exodus was the sun being struck and there was darkness. That affected people's moods. It affected the crops. It affected the temperatures, not only then, but even some years later. In the year 536, you know, the sun was struck again. There was complete darkness in 536 that lasted not 3 days, but for a full 18 months, caused temperatures to drop, crops to fail, and people to die. And the Byzantine historian, Procopius, he wrote describing what it was like when the sun was struck in that way. Just to give you a sense of what we're getting at here with these plagues. He says, "The sun gave forth its light without brightness, like the moon during the whole year it was like that. It seemed like the sun was constantly in eclipse, and that during this time men were free neither from war, nor pestilence, nor any other thing leading to death." It was chaos. And Michael McCormick, a history professor at Harvard University, notes that during that time, summers in Europe and Asia became 35 to 37 degrees colder, with China even reporting summer snow. It truly was a late antique little ice age. Well, now the climate shifts, and we see here the Lord strikes the sun and causes it to burn people out. I think this quote from John Calvin is apt. John Calvin, commenting on the plague, says, "All of the elements of creation are ready to render any kind of obedience to their maker that he commands. God is not at the whims of the wind, the rain, the lightning, or the hurricane, for he ordains and directs even the weather, working out all things according to the counsel of his will. Even the wind and the seas and the sun obeys him." Notice even in that fourth bowl, he says, God allowed the sun. Notice this whole scene that we started off with in chapter 15 begins in the throne room of God. That is to remind you that this begins and ends with the sovereignty of God. It begins in his throne room, and what he causes will be caused, and what he allows will be allowed. And so it is interesting here as we talk about the sun being struck, and with the trumpets, the sun was struck in a different kind of way. It, I guess you would say, affected the climate. We know that climate change has been politicized in about every way possible. And like just about everything else. And various people have various convictions, and various camps have their various rhetoric. But I'd like to say to both camps this morning, in a moment of practical privilege here as we speak about the sun being struck, I'd like to speak to both camps. And if you're surprised by that, yes, we do have both camps, many camps, not only politically, but hopefully in a way that reflects so much of the every tribe, race, and tongue that the Lord calls into his church. I'm so blessed to see more and more of that reflection. You know, the gospel saves people from every camp. And when we speak politically, the gospel saves people from every camp. How sad and pathetic would it be if our church were a church that was just about one camp and brought people into one camp. You know, churches turn into that. Churches contend toward that because people like their own preferences, even their political preferences. But I say to both camps, thankfully we know that the gospel saves people from both camps, and those who are saved are transformed out of the world's way of thinking and transformed according to Scripture. And as we are transformed by the Bible, we are actually shaped in things like our values and how we vote and those sorts of things. And so I want to make it clear that we're not interested here in making Republicans or Democrats or any other kind of camp you can come up with. We're interested here in seeing people made into be serious, biblical Christians. Serious, biblical Christians saved by the grace of God, following Christ in the wisdom of his word. And then things like values and votes will be sorted out along the way as the Lord sanctifies us. And so as we speak here of the sun being struck, I want to say that as it comes to this practical issue and speaking about how even the climate is affected, we Christians are the most motivated stewards you could ever find on earth to care for God's beautiful creation. No one is more motivated than we are, and our stewardship matters. Absolutely, it matters in the present and into eternity in ways that we will never be able to measure. But we must know this, and it's very clear here, as we talk about the cataclysmic happenings of this world, even in the climate, God is in charge, and nothing is more clear here than that. He has allowed the sun to do this. And so I want to be clear that as good as stewards as we should be of the Lord's beautiful creation, and no one should be more motivated than the Christian, the answer ultimately to the sun being struck here in Revelation 16 is not recycle. The answer ultimately, and I mean this, is repent. Repent. Because no amount of recycling will reverse the curse that God has programmed into the twistedness of this fallen world. And that is what God has done. He has programmed a twistedness into the natural order, and we, through the ages, experience that in ways that sometimes don't make any sense. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here in these first four bowls that are being poured out. It's the natural order in seeming chaos in ways that affects real human life, in ways that incurs loss and pain and confusion. And the sovereign God has programmed this twistedness into the natural order so that what we have here is nature is hostile to the image bearers who were given charge over creation. And now creation is charging against the image bearers who were supposed to be the stewards of this place. Creation charges against us. That's the picture we have here. It's a picture that there's no safe or restful place. Go to the sea, not safe. Local watering holes, not safe. Land, sky, space, it's not safe. It's really the picture of a horror film here. The horror kind of horror film when you just know something's chasing you and you run and it's following you. And so what do? You go and you lock yourself in a room and you feel safe. And then you realize you've locked that thing in there with you, right? And that's kind of the basis of every horror film. That's the picture John's putting forth here. It's scary. There's no safe place, he's saying. And the purpose behind this, he makes clear. For some, it's a warning that has led to repentance and people seeing in Jesus Christ salvation. If you're a believer, you have taken warning, and you are safe in Christ. But the sad picture is for those who have not taken warning, there will be judgment. When they die, and that will come like a thief, we don't know. There is an uncertainty on the timetable of when you die and stand before the Lord. Or perhaps you will be living when Jesus returns, and that's what this ultimately leads to. When Jesus returns, there will be judgment, and it will be too late. The trumpets are done blowing. There is no more warnings. You have hardened your heart, and you will be punished for what you deserve. It's an amazingly hopeful picture for those who take warning, and it's an amazingly pessimistic picture for those unwilling to take warning. That's the point of the first four bowls. Now look at the fifth bowl. What do we have? Poured out onto the throne of Satan. Remember, Revelation's a picture book. Remember, we've talked about the throne of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. That is all who have been deceived. All who are unbelievers are following the spirit of the air. Satan, the evil one who has deceived them. He's drugged you. You've believed his lies and haven't turned to Christ. He's poured out this bowl upon Satan's throne. That is to those people and power structures who loved the darkness instead of the light. And so the bowl is poured out. There is darkness. And this is essentially the Lord saying, you want darkness? Okay, you can have darkness. He's speaking here of a spiritual darkness that's poured out now, not just in one little place or another, but it covers the earth, sea to sea. There's spiritual darkness, perversion in culture, blindness, hostility. More and more, this is true in the world. That's the darkness that's being spoken of there. And it's moral and spiritual chaos. And the church will be in the crosshairs. That's why the Bible talks so much about a suffering church needing to stand firm, because this is the world. Look at bowl 6, verses 12 through 16. What do we see there? Well, of course, by now there's great frustration that's built up from the other plagues, and so anyone that can hoard anything is going to do it. Anyone that can gain power is going to do it, just so we can make the most of this crazy life in this crazy world. And there is a fortuitous moment here. Notice the river Euphrates is dried up to the eastern kings. Remember, not literal. You don't need to find a time in history when the Euphrates will be dried up. This was a picture of the greatest fear of the Roman Empire. The Euphrates was like a great protectant barrier from the rising powers of the east, and now it's dried up, so there's no barrier from the powers of the east to come. And so what this was saying was, oh boy, now there's a lot of fear in the air. Fear abounds. That's what's being described here. And it turns into political chaos. And there's a power grid of money and people and politicians and business and commerce. And all these things are fearful and need to fight for their own. And notice the false trinity. The false, remember the counterfeit trinity? The beast, the dragon, the false prophet. Out of the mouth of the false trinity comes three frogs? That's weird. I love the title of our sermon this morning. What is it again? Something about three frogs and Armageddon. I like it. Three frogs. Not literal frogs. This is a picture of these frogs coming out, hopping about. The mouth is important because out of the mouth comes deceit and lies. What are they doing? These three frogs are demonic spirits, we're told. They're traveling the earth, and what are they doing? They're working on the power grid, the political and economic and national powers. They're working on all that. They're stirring up fear and lies, and they gather them all together, and they form battle lines at the key intersection known as Armageddon, which in Hebrew is Harmageddon, which speaks of the hill Armageddon. The hill of Megiddo, which was a valley where battles took place in the Old Testament. Again, not speaking of the literal place, but this was an important crossroads for commerce. It connected to very productive places. And so there's a lot of travel of political power and economic power and people and business. And so it's saying, at the intersection of the power grid of this world, there will be such a collision, right? It'll come to the point where it's not just a power grid outage over there and then over there. And in much of history, extreme things are happening all the time, but it's sort of pulsating in different places. You know, it's kind of like every so often I'll hear a big bang in my neighborhood. And then I'll see on like the neighborhood little blog that I have, someone will say, did anyone else hear that gunfire? And then someone else will say, no, it was the transformer that blew out. You know, there's transformers blowing out all over the world right now in Ukraine. And that's nothing new. But what this is saying is it won't just be a transformer. There's an escalation to the point where it's all the transformers will be blowing at the same time. All over the earth, there will be such an intersection of fear and power and need and hoarding and anger and hostility that in the pride of the powerful of this world and in the pride of politicians and in the pride of nations and people, they will fall on their own sword. There will be self-destruction is the picture here of Armageddon. Their pride will be their fall. And then in bowl 7, what do we see? We see these deadly 100-pound hailstorms coming. This is reminiscent of Egypt, when in Egypt the hail fell, and it said, never since Egypt was founded did such a thing happen like this. And what this is saying in Revelation is, never since the earth was founded has ever anything happened like this. There's never been anything like this. This isn't just speaking of a worldwide earthquake. This is talking about a universe quake. This is talking about Jesus' return and God doing away with the toxic, sin-stained first creation, and he will renew his creation to the lasting new heavens and new earth. That's the picture we have here. God will finally do away with the first world order, and he will bring his new creation. Now, this causes some bit of existentialism. We need to get existential. You know, that vein of philosophy that asks some of those deep questions about our existence. Like, why am I here? What is really happening with all this stuff? What is life all about? Who am I? That's existentialism. And we're going to do that not in the vein of the nihilist, existentialist Albert Camus, who asked the question and always puts these things so bluntly. When he woke up in the morning, should I kill myself or should I have a cup of coffee? We're not going to ask questions in that vein, or in the vein of him saying it takes more courage. It takes more courage to live than to kill oneself. He talked about that often, and if you'd run down the road of existentialism too far and look at this world, there oftentimes isn't any other way, but there is a different way in the Bible. Don't you see, New City? What I want to say in closing, as we wrestle with this deep existential problem we have, is that we are in a gap right now between God's promise and the reality of that promise coming true. We are in a gap right now, and the Bible makes that very clear. And we are living and called to live by faith. This is why the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about this gap we live in. And the writer to the Hebrews sums up what John put into a picture when he says, now God has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, he says, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The writer to the Hebrews says, summing up what we just heard from John in picture form. And he finishes with this in Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. His answer there for those of us living in the gap between the promise and the reality is by faith we know the reality is sure because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead, and we are part of a world that will never be shaken. And if you're not a Christian, you're part of a world that will be shaken. You'll be part of this universe quake that will lead to the judgment of God. And salvation from that is in Christ. And for the Christian who has that, we now live with great hope, not despair. In our existentialism, in our deepest questions, what's life all about? Why am I here? Is it worth living in this world in its alarmist state? Will often cause you to wonder, I don't know, what is this? Is this life worth living? The Christian says, absolutely. The writer to the Hebrews says, in this gap, we know his promise is sure. We are part of his kingdom. And so we live with hope and we live in passionate worship because our God is a consuming fire and he's not consumed us because Christ in our place set us free. Peter, in his second letter, goes on and he ends by talking about the second coming, and he says, people from the beginning have said, where is your Lord? The promise isn't coming true. Scoffers and doubters come and they say, life's going on as normal. He's not going to return. And Peter responds and he says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. Don't think that the Lord has been slow, but he's been patient, waiting for you to repent. That's why he's not yet come back, but he is coming. And he says to the Christians, you are to live in peace. There should be a deep peace, because what we've described here with the plagues, though we experienced this in the created order, we know the God to whom we belong. We have hope beyond this world that will be shook. And so we live with a great peace, and let me say, a great hope, so that these plagues don't have the last word upon us. We've been set free. We've been set apart for Jesus Christ to live in service to him, in relationship with him, and in witness to others, so that we might know Christ and make him known, standing firm in Christ. That's Peter's answer to what should life look like now that we really believe in this second coming thing. That was his answer. Stand firm in Christ. Be at peace. Bear witness to the Lord. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Life is so worth living, knowing the promise that we have, because we know one day that the gap will be closed when Jesus returns. The gap will be closed, and reality will be here. And we're part of that. For those who don't believe, the threat that serves as a warning now will indeed become punishment. And when that gap closes for you, it is very dark. In a world of pain, Christian, we, the church, have gospel. Let us remember that. In a world where there is so much darkness, we are the light of the world. In a world where the riverbeds run dry, we have the water of life. In a world where there is judgment and damnation and these plagues, we have the message of salvation. In a world where there is so much false worship, we are the true worshipers and invite other people into that. Where there is wrath, we know there has been cross. In this gap between promise and reality, we now live by faith. Amen.